Let's pray. God, we thank you again just for an opportunity to worship you this morning. We thank you for just the time that we've had already together as a body of believers, being encouraged and through your word and scripture and really as we were led to worship you this morning and be able to raise our voices in song. We thank you for that blessing. And now we just pray that as we turn to your word, that you would just open our hearts up to what you have for us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for some reason, the PowerPoint's not clicking. You know, I think about how uncertain life can be. You know, we may look around and wonder what the future holds. There are a lot of uncertainties with our country. There are a lot of uncertainties in our world. We live in a country in which our government has left many scratching their heads. Then we see the moral decay that is taking place around us. A time when there's no shame when it comes to sin. There are all kinds of wars taking place in the world. And I just heard some encouraging words yesterday. They're predicting an active hurricane season. But you know, we face uncertainties as individuals as well. Could be health problems, financial problems, relationship problems, problems at work. But you know what? Despite all the uncertainties of life, God is faithful. You believe that this morning, church? And the thing about it is we're beginning a journey into the book of Nehemiah. And this morning we're not going to turn to the book of Nehemiah because I feel like we need as a church to have the background of what's gone on in the nation of Israel that led up to where Nehemiah returns to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. How did Jerusalem get to a place where the temple had been destroyed, where the walls have been broken down, and really the city lies in ruins? How did he get there? And we're going to take a look at that this morning, and we're going to walk through the history of Jerusalem. And one of the things we're going to find through all this as we prepare for our journey through the book of Nehemiah is God is faithful. You know, it began with Israel in Genesis chapter 12. And Genesis is a fascinating book, but I would tell you it's really what Genesis means, beginnings. It's the book of beginnings. Creation. It's how the world began. But what is interesting is the majority of the book of Genesis is dedicated to the beginnings of the nation of Israel. I mean, you have chapters 1 and 2 that deal with creation. Chapter 3 deals with the fall. By the time you get to chapter 6, after you've read a bunch of names and people that are having babies when they're like 800 years old, it's there. I'm trying to encourage you to read the Old Testament because it's just crazy, right? And so we have this going on, and we get to chapter 6 through 9, and where things have gotten so deteriorated that God would send a flood, and we read about Noah and the ark and all those things. Chapter 11, we touch on the Tower of Babel, and then we get to Genesis chapter 12, and we begin the story and the beginnings of the nation of Israel with a man called Abram. Back chapter 12, as we look at it, it begins with these words. We read, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth shall and through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Right, God has promised Abram that he would make a great nation out of him. He promised him that those who curse him would be cursed, those who bless him will be blessed. And that most importantly, is what we see on the screen, all nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham, and that blessing came through Jesus Christ. And as time would continue on, God would actually make a covenant with Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis. Now, what is interesting, we read make a covenant. And, And an actual literal Hebrew translation of that is to cut a covenant. And if you take time, and again, I'm going to leave some details out to encourage you to go back and read. If you take time to read Genesis 15, it's kind of this bizarre scene where God tells Abraham to take animals, quite a few animals, and cut them in half. And then Abraham would cut them in half and he would wave the birds off because they're trying to get on the carcasses of the dead animals. And then Abraham would fall into sleep and the smoking pot would pass through the animals. And you may be thinking, what a strange scene. But when two parties would make a covenant during that time, that is what they would do. They would actually cut an animal in half. Both parties, this is the difference between God's covenant with Abram and the covenants others would make with each other. Both parties would pass between the two halves of the animals. And basically they were saying, if I break my part of this covenant, may the same thing happen to me that's happened to this animal. I mean, this is a little more serious than a handshake. This is a little more serious than the contracts that we write up today. You know, for you to enter into a covenant with someone was a serious thing. And this is the image that God has given to Abram. He's saying, I am making a covenant with you. And folks, as we go through the remainder of today's message, we're going to see God was faithful to keep his word to Abraham. Which, by the way, that name would come along a few chapters later when God would introduce circumcision to the Jews. Abram's name would be changed to Abraham, and Sarai's name would be changed to Sarah. And so we really have the beginning, and what's interesting, this is in chapters 12 through 17, the rest of Genesis is spent talking about Abraham's child, actually children, one, you have to read it. It's just, it's crazy, right? God says, I promise that you'll have a child with your wife. Well, granted, Abraham gets to like 100 years old, no child, so he panics. And his wife, Sarah, panics and says, here, take my maid, have a child with her. Like any normal sane husband, Abraham says, okay. Well, that didn't turn out so well. Ishmael was born, and that God says, no, that's not my plan. You will have a child with your wife, Sarah. And Isaac would come along after they're 100 years old and be born. And then Abraham, God would ask him to sacrifice Isaac. The list goes on and on. But the majority of the book of Genesis is spent on talking about Abraham's grandchildren, Jacob and Esau, and his great-grandchildren. Really, all the way to chapter 50, we see this take place. And Jacob and Esau, the twists of things continue to take place as there are birthrights that are given up and there are blessings that are stolen. And then there's wives that are given to Jacob that he's being tricked into taking the older sister when he wanted the younger sister, and he ends up marrying two sisters. That had to be a peaceful household. Gets tricked over and over, has to work 14 years for his uncle Laban before he actually is free to have both wives. Meanwhile, he has 12 children, which become 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, this is some weird plots and twists because Abraham's wives were like, here, take my maid. And Abraham, just like his grandfather, said, oh, that sounds like a good idea. And then he has children through them. And all kinds of crazy stuff. One of the children would be Joseph. Abraham favored Joseph, and his brothers resented it. As a result, Joseph would be sold into slavery by his brothers. Joseph would go through this long spell in the land of Egypt, ups and downs. And finally, Pharaoh would have this dream and actually a couple dreams. And Joseph was able to interpret them. And basically, the dreams meant this, that Egypt would experience 7 really plentiful years. And then there were going to be 7 years of famine, a famine like Egypt had never seen. Pharaoh decides to put Joseph in charge, and Joseph would store up grain for 7 years to provide for the 7 years of famine. As a result of all this, Joseph is able to save his family. At the end of the book of Genesis, we see the 7 family members move to Egypt and settle in the land of Goshen. Time would pass on, and again, God's faithfulness. When you read the book of Genesis, if you take the time to read it and read all these plots and twists and turns, there's one thing that comes out, that God is faithful. You know, who knew that selling a brother into slavery would in the end save your life? And Joseph says that very thing at the end of the book. He says, what you intended for harm, God has used for good. Well, one of the promises that God made to Abraham was that he would have him go out in the night sky and say, look up at the stars. And he says, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. As we get to look into the book of Genesis, that doesn't really look like a reality. But when you fast forward about 400 years, 70 became what is estimated to be more than a million. And this is where you enter into the book of Exodus. There's so many Israelites, so many Jews, that Pharaoh's scared that they're going to take over. So he enslaves them. And if you want to know more about the book of Exodus, you just need to come to our Sunday school class. That's what we're going through right now. There would be the plagues, and eventually Pharaoh would let them go. And they would make their way to Mount Sinai, and at this point, God gives them the law. Moses would go up on the mountain for 40 days. During those 40 days, God is giving them the law. And this is an important thing to understand. There are three things required to be a nation. First, you need people. God's provided people. Then you need a form of government. That's what's taking place on Mount Sinai. A government that would actually be God as Israel's king. It would be a theocracy. And then you need land. So we have people established. We have a government established on Mount Sinai where all the laws are given, where God gives them instructions on how to build the tabernacle, very detailed instruction on how the tabernacle is to be built, how the Ark of the Covenant is to be built, how worship is to be done, how sacrifices are to be done. All this is taking place of why Moses is on Mount Sinai, and you can read all the details about all this in the book of Leviticus. It's riveting. And when you read the book of Leviticus, when you do that, I want you to think of one thing. Jesus Christ took care of all the need for all those sacrifices by dying on the cross. And it'll give you a greater appreciation for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So they have the law. They make their way to the Jordan River. They're going to cross the Jordan River into the promised land. They will finally become the nation that God has promised. Someone has a bright idea of sending spies into the land for 40 days. They find that the land is very plentiful. Crops and harvests like they've never seen. Fruit like they've never seen before. But the cities are fortified. They have walls. There are giants there. How in the world? The spies come back and they're like, yeah, it's everything. The land is everything it was said to be. But I'm not sure we can conquer these people. Two guys out of millions, two people stand up and say, no. Joshua and Caleb would say, we can do it. With God's help, we can do it. Everybody else is like, oh, God's brought us out here to kill us. We might as well go back to Egypt. I'm dramatizing a little, but not much, folks. Well, that was a mistake. God said, okay, you're going to whine and complain. You're going to wander around in the wilderness for the next 40 years. Now, God would provide for them in those 40 years. He would feed them with manna. He would provide quail for them to eat. Their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. But a generation would pass away. When you get to the book of Deuteronomy, it sounds similar to Exodus and Leviticus, but it's because Moses is giving the law again to a new generation, preparing them to go to the promised land. We get to the book of Joshua, and they would enter into the promised land. They would defeat the cities. And then we have a period of judges. And Israel would get stuck in this cycle. And I'm not sure they've ever really gotten out of the cycle. They would turn away from God and sin. As a result of their sin, God would send another nation into Israel, and they would be enslaved. After they had been enslaved for a while, they would cry out to God in supplication, and God would send a judge to save them. After the judge had saved them, they would experience a time of silence. And often, after the judge passed away, the cycle started all over again. Sin. Slavery. Supplication. Salvation. Silence. Sin. Over and over. And then when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we probably have one of the saddest moments in Israel's history. When they reject God as their king and ask to have a human king like other nations. And as we look at this, 1 Samuel verses 8 through 6, we read the or 1 Samuel 8 verses 6 and 7, we read the following. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So now we begin a journey of Israel having human kings. Started off with Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a handsome, large man. We're told that he was head and shoulders taller than anyone else. God would use him. But then Saul got impatient. Anybody here get impatient? Right? And he's waiting to hear from God. He's waiting for Samuel to come and make a sacrifice. And before they, you know, and all his armies around him, and they're all getting anxious, and they're all, so what's he do? He just said, "Well, I'll just make the sacrifice myself." I went against God's commands. And that decision, that moment of impatience would cost Saul the kingdom. David would become the second king, maybe one of the most well-known kings of Israel, David, as he was a mighty warrior, and actually he would defeat all the enemies and bring peace to the nation of Israel. And he would be followed by his son Solomon. I have to admire Solomon, although for a wise guy, he made some stupid decisions later on in life. But one of the things he did, basically God would come to Solomon and say, "Solomon," and he basically said, open it up and say, "What do you want from me? And I'll give it to you." And boy, I don't know about you, but my mind goes to like movies like Aladdin and Genies and Magic. You know, what would you ask for if you were asked that question to somebody that could give you anything you wanted? And Solomon, in all humility, said to God, "Give me wisdom so that I may rule over your people." And Solomon would become the wisest king known to the nation of Israel. He would make mistakes. He would do a lot of things that he shouldn't in his end. And after Solomon's reign, the kingdom would be divided. You'd have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom existed of 10 tribes, the southern kingdom of 2, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And they would each have their own kings. And we'd go through again, the cycle would continue. They turned to Baal worship. You'd read about Asherah poles in the high places, and they served other gods. And then bad things would happen. And then once in a while, a good king would show up, but they're stuck in this cycle. The Syrians would come, and God would warn both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, "You need to turn back to me." But they refused. He would send prophets, "Please turn back." They refused. 722, the Assyrians would come and defeat the northern tribe, the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom would never come back. The Assyrians were very crafty in what they did, and they would take and disperse all the Jewish people from the northern kingdom amongst other nations. And then they intermarried with those people. And if you read through your Bibles in the New Testament, this is where the Samaritans come into play. And I don't mean it in any any way other than how the Jews would have viewed it. They were really considered to be half-breeds. They were not pure descendants of Abraham anymore. And actually, those who were hated the Samaritans. You know, when Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, it rubbed people wrong. Because he was saying somebody who was the armpit of society did something better than the priest and everybody else. Meanwhile, the southern kingdom continues on. They struggle to keep God's commands. They're quick to worship other gods. And eventually, after warning them multiple times, the Babylonian Empire would capture the southern kingdom in 586 BC. The walls would be broken down, the temple would be plundered and destroyed, and the city left in ruins. And here's where the faithfulness of God comes in. God, after 70 years, would allow them to return to Jerusalem. Some of you could probably almost quote it. And this is the interesting thing. When I titled the sermon, The Faithfulness of God, some of you could probably quote the verse from 2 Chronicles chapter 7 that says, if my people will humble themselves and pray, right, I will heal their nation. And within the context of 2 Chronicles, basically Solomon is being instructed on all the blessings that God will bring upon the nation if they follow and obey his commands, and all the cursings that will be brought upon the nation of Israel if they disobey. If they turn away and do all these things, if they humble themselves, then I will heal the nation. But what is interesting about this instance, as they are in captivity in Babylon, Scripture does not record a moment of Israel humbling themselves and turning to God. Yet God was faithful. In fact, so much so that the Persians would overtake the Babylonians, and Cyrus would rise to power, and Cyrus would begin to send the Jews back to Israel. Not only did he send them back to Israel, he sent them back with money, sent them back with gold and treasures. And a really crazy thing about God is this was predicted by the prophet Isaiah. We look in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 13, and this was said about Cyrus. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go. I don't know about you, but you think, because this is the scene that we walk into, and actually Nehemiah will end up being lead the third wave of Jews back to Jerusalem. The first wave would be led by Zerubbabel. That's an easy one to say. There are lots of B's in that name. Ezra would lead the second. Meanwhile, the temple is beginning to be rebuilt, but the city is still in very rough shape, and we'll see that as we get into the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah will lead the third wave of Jews back. So as we enter into the book of Nehemiah, this is the state of Jerusalem. This is the state of the nation of Israel. And sometimes you have to question, how did they get there? How did this happen? And ultimately it happened because they failed to keep God's commands. You know, Wednesday evenings, last Wednesday we had very few people show up, so please come to Wednesday night. We're beginning to study in the book of Joshua. And in the book of Joshua, Joshua is the new leader. Moses has passed on. Joshua is the now, God has laid upon him the responsibility of leading the people into the promised land. And this is what God says to Joshua as he prepares him to go in. He says, whoops, we missed that one. Joshua 1 verse 7 through 9, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Move forward a few books. And so we see this. And I think one of the things that really stuck out to me, do not let the word of God depart from your mouth. And really, as I was reading through the study in Joshua, the idea is really that it's not just meditating and reading, but you're speaking the words of God. And it's all this is done so that you don't forget it. As Saul was coronated to be Israel's first king, we read the following in 1 Samuel 12, verses 13 through 15. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. And one more example, as leaders were instructed, as the nation of Israel was instructed, was David as he was passing away, the instruction that he would give to his son Solomon. As we read in 1 Kings. Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong. Therefore improve yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning you, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Yet after Solomon, we have examples of king after king after king who refused to obey the law. They failed to meditate it. They allowed it to depart from their mouths. They allowed that they themselves, the kings, would lead people into idol worship. There would be a few kings who would come and restore. Hezekiah was one of those kings. We read about kings, and often as you read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you will read the statements like, and they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, or they did what was good in the sight of the Lord. Ezra was one of those who did what was good in the sight of the Lord. And keep in mind, these things took place before Israel fell to Babylon. And this isn't the first time the temple has been in trouble. In fact, as I read from 1 Chronicles, we see the condition of the temple when Ezra was king. We read in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors to the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For your fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. Excuse me. They've also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. This is a whole sermon But when you look at the condition of the temple, the place of worship, and really this for the Jews at this time, this was the place to be right with God, where you made sacrifices when you sinned, and the lamps were never to go out, and incense was constantly supposed to be burned, and none of this was happening. The temple's full of garbage. Worship had ceased. And we see the results of that here. People have been taken away. People have died by the sword. People are in captivity. But Hezekiah would bring restoration. 2 Chronicles 31, at the end of Hezekiah's reign, we read the following: "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, as he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment, so to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, so he prospered." Unfortunately for the nation of Israel, there was a time when kings refused to do what was right in the eyes of God. Despite the warnings from the prophets, they refused. They continued in idol worship, which led to the Babylonian captivity. The reality is, church, I hope you understand that God's Word is a book about the faithfulness of God. I just talked about Hezekiah. He led people back to God. He restored the temple, restored worship, restored the celebration of the Passover. He was used by God to bring a revival to the nation of Israel. But this time, as Judah is in captivity in Babylonian, it's different. People aren't crying out to God. They're not turning to God. And yet God is faithful. He would bring them back. And folks, this has application for you and I today, because I mentioned this morning, the uncertainties of our country. And I think about our country and where we are. And I think about the church and what people are thinking about the church. And realistically, we have generations, one if not more, who are literally biblically illiterate. They don't know that the Bible has 66 books. They don't know that it begins with Genesis and ends with Revelation, let alone anything in between. And the reality is, what we see is in our nation is what happens when a nation turns from God. And it's laid out for us in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And as Romans 1, as the chapter ends, it says the following about a nation, and it takes you through this progression, and we end here, and it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." Folks, I'm here to tell you this morning that that may be close to a description of the country in which we live. But you know what? Our God is faithful. And so many times we get focused, and I believe the time is near. I believe we should live each day as if it's our last. But we cannot forget that God is still in the business of saving people, and He is faithful. And just as God would bring Israel back to Jerusalem, He could bring a revival to the United States. Do you believe that this morning? Do you really believe it? Because I've heard people say, yeah, God can, but I don't know if He will. Right, what did Jesus say to Peter? Matthew chapter 16, 18. And we read, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Folks, we are part of that church. We serve a faithful God, a God who saves, a God who can bring restoration to our country as well, right? A God who has promised He will not forsake you. He will not leave you. And what a testimony, right? When you think about, and hopefully you learned something about the nation of Israel, if you didn't already know, but when you think about how often they turned away from God, how messed up they were. Well, that brings hope to us, doesn't it? Right? Anyone else part of Messed Up Anonymous? And we're all there. But what a powerful testimony. No matter how bad we mess up, no matter how many times we sin and get caught up in things we shouldn't get caught up in, we have a faithful God. In fact, we're told if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. And just as He was faithful to them, He's faithful to you and I. But even on a personal level, I think there are times when we find ourselves in a situation where our lives feel much like the city of Jerusalem. We find that our hearts reflect the temple that's been plundered and taken down, that the doors have been closed up, and possibly you're even here today and you're just here because you're going through the motions. Possible you're here this morning and you just feel like this last week has left you overwhelmed. You walked through those doors this morning and your tank was empty. If that describes you in any way this morning, please look at the words on the screen. Despite what is going on in your life, I can say this with all certainty this morning. God is faithful. He's there to help us walk through the difficult times. His faithfulness is unconditional. It does not depend on us. We cannot mess it up. And when we turn to Him, we can find strength that goes beyond anything this world has to offer. Think of a couple passages, and I don't have them in the PowerPoint this morning, but I think when we turn to God, and again, it's not coincidental. You know, I these songs we sang this morning kind of fit this theme, didn't they? And it's just amazing to see God work in those ways, but I think of if we put our faith in the faithful God, what a difference it can make in our lives. It gives us hope. Gives us joy, right? We can heed the words of Paul as he wrote in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Why? Because we have a faithful God, we can rejoice. I think of some of the memory work I've been doing in 1 Peter chapter 5 and where Peter would write, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time, casting all your care on Him, for He cares for you. What a powerful testimony to the faithful God we serve. He cares for you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. And even when it seems like it can't get any worse in life, He is faithful. You believe that this morning? Let's pray. God, we thank You for today. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your faithfulness. Lord, when You say something, You will do it. You will keep Your word. You will keep Your promises. And Lord, that is why we have hope this morning, is because You are a God who does not change, a God who cannot lie. So what we have in Your word, we can rely on as being absolute truth. And we thank You for that this morning. And just even the hope of our salvation comes through the truth of your word. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to work in our hearts. We pray that if there's someone here this morning who feels broken, that they would find encouragement in the truths that we've seen this morning. And God, we just thank you for all that you do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, if you would like to respond to the message, you're always welcome to come as we sing. And I'd love to just spend a little time praying with you this morning.